Today, I'd like to talk about one of the smaller books of the Bible, one that's kind of nestled towards the end of it, one that I don't think we get to hear about too often, and that's the book of Philemon. It's one of the prison epistles, so-called prison epistles, that Paul wrote during his incarceration in Rome. It's also his shortest letter that he wrote, and I think we're often, if you're like me, whenever you first came across this book, you're often left wondering, why is this in the Holy Scriptures? And as we've mentioned before, anytime we look at the Bible, we want to find out what is it that's profitable for us, what is meaningful for us, and then why is it that this was written for us today? So here's what we can expect in this letter. It's a letter of tact and diplomacy. It's one of proper persuasion. It's one where Paul exudes brotherly care and concern while at the same time maintaining authority, but without wielding it like an axe. It's a carefully orchestrated letter that was written to achieve a desired result. This result was based on Paul's discernment of the situation combined with his intricate knowledge of the Bible, the Word of God. It also provides some insights into the finer points of Christian living. So today I'd like to go over it, and we'll kind of go over it in commentary types as well as look at it in terms of the purpose of the book. And since this may be the one time that we ever go over it, I wanted to try to cover all the verses in today's message. So let's begin in Philemon in verse 1. It begins, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So it begins with Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, as we already stated. He was a prisoner at Rome, and this was in the cause of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a prisoner of Jesus Christ incarcerated at Rome. It's because of what he had been doing in terms of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he was incarcerated there and held captive. Paul was told by Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, the Jews didn't like this very much. In fact, let's have a look at that in Acts 22. And of course, keep your finger here at Philemon. But Acts 22, verse 21 through 23. Acts 22 and verse 21. Then he, that's Jesus, said to me, depart, to Paul, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles, of which presumably Philemon was one of them. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And then as they cried, they tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, as they were apt to do, as we've seen in the past. And skipping to chapter 23 and verse 11, it says, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Hence we see, how Paul became a prisoner in that respect of Jesus Christ. So finally he makes it to Rome, and he's put under house arrest, and while there he writes this letter to Philemon. Now, one of the interesting points to consider here, and when we look at this letter, is that he does not call himself Paul the Apostle when he begins this letter, begins this epistle, as he, I believe, is writing more familiarly as opposed to authoritatively, and we'll see why later. So this is more of a personal letter, and it's not directed to the church as a whole in that time. When he wrote to Galatia, he wrote to the churches of Galatia. When he wrote to Ephesus, he writes to the saints who are of Ephesus, Philippi. That's the way he starts out all these other epistles. But this one, he says in this manner. He does not say, okay, I'm going to throw this out my authority to say the things I'm about to say by quoting that I am an apostle. Obviously, Philemon knew this, but he didn't, as it were, throw it in his face. And it continues, and Timothy, our brother in Christ. Paul often has Timothy's name alongside his own in a lot of his epistles, like 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and whatnot. Timothy was from that area of the country, and he had spent a lot of time with Paul, and he probably knew Philemon, and vice versa, Philemon knew Timothy, and so he puts the name in there. Now we get into something interesting here. There is a play on names that Paul seemingly uses during his readings. He says, and I believe it is, with a purpose. He says Philemon, which means affectionate or beloved. That's what the name literally means. It's from a word meaning kiss. But this led Paul to say, Philemon, our dearly beloved. So it's kind of like, okay, if I looked around the table here and I said, oh, this is to Faith, our faithful friend or something, mm-hmm. or to jewel, our jewel. It's a play on words, but it has a purpose and it's a meaning. And Paul wasn't just saying these things to flatter them in that way, but he was saying it for a purpose. And at the time, he believed that's the way they were, as well as we get down through the rest of the epistle, we see why he is doing this kind of play on words. He also calls him a fellow laborer. So it appears that Philemon was actually an elder, a fellow worker in God's field, as you know, Paul has quoted in other places, specifically in talking about him and Apollos, that they were fellow workers, fellow laborers in God's field. So it appears that Philemon was a fellow worker with Paul. So now we go to verse 2, and he continues with this name play. So he goes, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. As usual, we're missing kind of the point when we read it in English. We miss some of the nuances or even something that's like more overt, say, in the Greek than what we would recognize it here. But it's commonly held that Apphia is Philemon's wife, hence, you know, why she's brought into the scene here, as well as you sure, when it comes to making the decision that's going to confront Philemon, I'm sure that Apphia is going to have a word or two to say, and that he might very well be relying on her counsel, as most men do on their wives in situations like this. Some of the manuscripts say Apphia Apha, which is to my sister Apphia. And so you can see Apphia Apha, the two words are very similar. And he's also calling her a sister, and it's my beloved sister Apphia. So there's kind of a play on words in some of the other translations, like such as the Alexandrian copy. So Apha is considered to be an affectionate address to a brother or a sister. So a sister in this case. So whether they kind of interpolate this because of all the other wordplay or not, that kind of remains to be seen. But nonetheless, it's somewhat interesting. So then we move to Archippus. Now, Archippus, some suppose to be the son of Philemon and Apphia, which makes a certain amount of sense in considering that in Colossians 4 and verse 17, that Archippus is in the ministry. And in fact, I'll just read that for you. He says, and to say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So whenever you look at this, it goes Philemon, then it goes Philemon's wife, and then it goes a minister. So it kind of seems that, okay, well, Paul is addressing things in a certain order, a specific order, and so it does tend to lend a certain amount of credence to the fact that Archippus is actually the son of these two. So now, the play on Archippus' name. Archippus means master of the horse, or horse ruler. You might be able to see that. You see arc, which means chief, and horse, which is hippus, like hippodrome, is, you know, is a place for horses, or hippopotamus, actually means hippo, means horse, and potamus, like Potomac, means river, so it's a river horse. Granted, whenever we think of hippopotamus, we may think of something else than a horse, but nonetheless, that's the name of it. And thus, whenever you look at his name, Archippus, it means a master of the horse. Let me read to you real quick what Adam Clark has to say on Archippus' name. He said, heroes of old were, both among the Greeks and Trojans, celebrated for their skill in managing and taming the horse and employing him in war. This frequently occurs in Homer. The import of the name of Archippus might suggest this idea to the apostle's mind and lead him to say, Archippus, our fellow soldier. So again, we're well aware that we are in this Christian warfare and that we are in that respect soldiers of Christ. But yet here he is, he says, Archippus, our fellow soldier. So to me, it's clear that he's actually doing these play on words, and I think it'll become clear a little later why he's doing this. So I don't think Paul is actually being playful necessarily or lighthearted in that way just to kind of, you know, play around and have some fun with names. I think he has a purpose in mind, and we'll see that, I think, again a little bit later in the chapter. All right, so now back to Philemon in verse 3. Says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A common salutation that Paul uses throughout his epistles, and I think we'll just say that, leave that at that, and comment on it a little bit later, specifically the grace part. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. So even with all that was going on in Paul's life, being imprisoned and bound by a chain in Rome, he made a habit of praying on behalf of others. Paul prayed in this intercessory fashion, and he did specifically, and he did it personally by name, and he always did it. He mentioned them by name because they were always on his mind. They were top of mind, as it were. And he said this, again, of all the saints in Ephesus. It wasn't just the ones in Colossae here in Philemon's area. In Ephesians 1:16, he said, "Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Again, speaking of the saints at Ephesus, all the saints at Ephesus. Skipping down to verse 5 in Philemon. "Hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." So he heard, Paul said he heard of your love and faith. Their reputation had made it back to Paul. And who knows, it might have actually even been by the person who is the object of this letter, who will be introduced a little later. But it was toward all the saints, the holy ones. Now this could actually be a little bit of the setup, the reason that Paul is writing this letter. A setup for some of the points he wants to make later. And at least it goes towards the entire argument of the letter and what Paul is trying to achieve and to get Philemon to see is that there is a way to treat the brethren, the ones that God has set apart with a calling, the saints. And it was toward all the saints. Okay, not just the ones of your household, not just the ones that attend your congregation, not just the ones in Ephesus, Galatia, Philippi, Colossae, all saints. And he's making this point, albeit, you know, it might be subtle. It's probably something that I think we would read over, even though this is not to us personally, but we look at it, and nonetheless, it goes to his message. Verse 6, "That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." So it was part of Paul's prayers that Philemon would completely understand that he is what he is today because of Christ in him. Philemon, like all of us, started out his journey as a carnal being. All right? If he can fully realize this, it's not just him, but it's others as well, then he can become more effective in his ministry and the sharing of his faith towards all the saints, not leaving one of them out. So this kind of, again, appears to be part of this setup. I think as I read through this, I'm going, oh yeah, that's fair enough. All that makes sense. Though at this point, if I'm Philemon, I'm kind of asking myself to a certain degree, why did Paul say that he was lacking in this area? He said the sharing of your faith may become more effective. So obviously, Paul's thinking that Philemon's sharing of his faith might be lacking to a certain degree towards all the saints, or could be in the future. This will become a little more clear as we move through the letter and get to the crux of the matter. Of course, I'm trying not to give it all away before we get there. Anyway, verse 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." So he says, "For we have great joy." So now, interestingly enough, the grace that he uses, the words grace that he uses up to this point, are actually the same exact word as joy here. Things that we miss when we just read it in the English and don't study it in depth. Paul, in verse 3, says, "Grace to you." And now he recognizes that Philemon is this way towards many others. So he is acknowledging, this is not to berate Philemon and rake him over the coals for everything, because he was a minister, he was doing tons of things right, but there's this one issue that we have to deal with. But he's acknowledging that Philemon has this charis, as it is in the Greek, C-H-A-R-I-S. And charis is what God extends to us. It's his grace, his favor, his graciousness, which he extends to us first. He did that to us first, like Paul was mentioning in verse 6. We are to, in that same way, extend charis to others. And Philemon had been an example of this in the past, to the extent the King James Version puts it, "To the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother." I mean, that's how much graciousness he extended to the saints, to the Christians, to the called out ones in his area. They met in his house for the Sabbath services, and they were refreshed by him. And it's interesting that it says the bowels of the saints. The word for bowels there is the spleen. It's an intestine. That's what it means literally. In fact, I think whenever Judas hung himself and fell to the ground and burst open, it's the same word, that the bowels gushed out. But figuratively speaking, we're talking about inward affection and tender mercy. Even in today's culture, we talk about the association of emotions with the intestinal area. You get a gut feeling, you get your stomach's in knots, or you have butterflies. Those are emotions that we equate with, say, the intestinal area. So this is no big thing, no big jump to say, okay, this is what he means. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians 7:5 and Luke 1:78, same exact word is translated inward affection and tender mercy. So when he was saying this, he wasn't saying it in terms of, oh, whenever they come to your house, their bellies are filled with food. But the real intended meaning was that the church members' hearts were filled with gladness because of Philemon. So they were meeting at his house, and he was preaching to them and teaching them, and he was expounding God's word in and out of season. So then the last part of the verse, brother, and he put that last. And it's perhaps to put Philemon in this frame of mind for what's coming in verse 8. But it also shows the familiarity of his approach that Paul is taking in this letter. So now we get to verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. So the NIV puts it this way. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Paul is saying that, okay, this authority comes with him. See, now Paul's still treading lightly, and he's left some of the subtleties behind at this point in verse 8, but he begins to speak a little more plainly and more to the heart of the matter. So now, as an apostle, he was definitely in a position of authority. But if we remember, he didn't start his letter this way. He didn't start it in the same fashion that he had done all the other epistles when he says, Paul, an apostle. He was more familiar. He did this because he was taking this different approach with Philemon. In fact, as we go through it and we learn, this is the exact same approach that he wants Philemon to take in the matter that is coming before Philemon. So Paul is saying that he knew in this verse what the right things to do were. There was no doubt about that. And it would also be within his purview to command such a thing. Yet, verse 9, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So here's the different approach, like the one that he talks about, saying in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, and I can just read that to you, it says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So they were saying they could have made these demands as apostles. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So he says, yet for love's sake, love would dictate that this is the right way, the right thing to do. And this is what Paul is saying of himself. A better way of operating within the realm of Christianity and these brotherly type relationships. Now, Paul is also continuing here to put Philemon in a state of mind to be more amenable to this request that's coming down the road. So when Paul says these things of himself and talks about the way he's acting, this is all part of the setup that I'm talking about, who else does he want to act this way with the upcoming event? So he says, I'd rather appeal to you rather than command you, as mentioned in the verse above. And he talks about him being the aged. It's interesting that he is probably somewhere between 53 and 63, depending on commentaries. I tend to believe it's a little more towards that latter age, but it's hard to be accurate. But more interestingly is that the word for age can actually signify not only just an old man, but also an ambassador or an elder, as in office, as Thayer points out in his commentary. But either one of these words would seemingly fit better in the context and give a greater weight to what Paul is asking here. he's appealing from his substance, who he is, and the respect that could possibly be generated by these adjectives that are describing him. And he goes, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So many of the commentaries take all this stuff to be some type of pity play. You know, Paul's throwing himself a pity party. And so because of this, Philemon should do what he says and take it easy on him and to, you know, not argue with him and to just acquiesce to this request that he's going to make, because woe is me, I'm old and I'm in jail. So please, Philemon, do this for me for these reasons. But that's not the Paul that I know. The Paul I know kind of scares me, actually. He's somebody that, as I always like to put it, you wouldn't be trifled with. Paul was this guy who spent a night in the deep. You know, one of the scariest things that I can imagine, to be out in the middle of the water, away from land, and no idea who's coming to save you. And he's also, he's been bitten by venomous snakes, he's been stoned. Is this the kind of guy that's going to come out and make some kind of pity play like that? You know, it's not the way he handled situations. You look at it, how strong he came out about things, like in, say, 1 Corinthians. I think right here it's the opposite. You know, he's trying to kind of maybe tone down a little bit what may be his inclination, as he is powered by the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God says. Let's do this and let's just move on. But no, he's kind of taking a slightly different approach here. And this goes to this whole idea of authority and how you are to wield it. And let me just interject this now, too, is that when I'm talking about authority, I look around the table here at all the baptized members, and I see that everyone here has a position of authority. We're all in authority over someone else. How is it, then, that we handle this? So don't look at this like this is only to the ministry and how ministers should act. Of course, it goes doubly to the minister here. But this is to all of us in terms of how is it that we should approach someone in terms of the Word of God. So now, this is the second time that Paul says this about that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And this is a very short letter, so why is it they kind of reiterating this? What is the purpose of this at this time? And it's right before he makes what I think is his main point. So I think he's saying right here that he is in bonds. He's in chains. He's a slave in this respect, being held against his will. So when he makes some of the points that he's about to make, he knows whereof he speaks. So now, verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. So finally we get to the main point of why Paul is writing. Onesimus is a bond servant, a doulos, as the word is that we may be familiar with, or a slave to Philemon. He ran away, and now it's time to face the music. He ran away from Philemon, and now Paul, again, the purpose of this letter, is to have Philemon receive Onesimus. So Paul begins, he says, I appeal to you. So he's repeating the same word from verse 9, this appeal word. He's now saying that in the same way that I would have you appeal to me, I appeal to you on behalf of Onesimus, my son. He calls Onesimus my son. And we're obviously speaking figuratively as a spiritual father. I mean, Paul calls Timothy that, and Titus a son, as well as he makes this reference to his nurturing of the church through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. So he was a son in this fashion. My son, when he says that, has to elicit a very specific idea in Philemon's mind. It was a term that was chosen, I think, to get this specific response from Philemon. He's, again, making his way through his presentation, as it were. And it's not something that you would say of a servant or a slave in particularly. You wouldn't call them my son. He goes on and he talks about him being begotten in my bonds. Paul obviously realized that he was only an instrument of Christ. But nonetheless, it was through him that he was in prison through Christ. So an example of that, of the fact that God can accomplish a purpose no matter what. And it really would have to be God working in this situation, considering that Paul really had his realm of influence, his sphere of influence, was very limited if he was incarcerated in Rome. And so when you start putting everything together, you have to see God in the picture. And I also have to wonder if Paul was saying this out loud. If he would have said this with the emphasis instead of writing this, how would he have said that word, my? I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. We could write with inflections. Sometimes we try to. But would he have said that? Would he have said, my chains? Like, okay, look, I've got chains too. How do you look at me? How do you think of me? How does that change who I am, the way I'm supposed to act, what I'm supposed to do? And at the end of the day, it doesn't. So in order to continue making the point that he too was in chains, and what real bearing does this have on the man who is on the inside, is what he is, I think, trying to get across here to a large degree. So finally, after this considerable amount of setting the stage, the matter at hand is finally brought to the fore. So here we are, you know, we're nearly, what, two-fifths of the way through the letter, the short letter, and now we get to what Paul is trying to say here. Verse 11, the core issue is, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. So now we come back to the play on words. Why Paul may have worded things the way he did at the very beginning of the chapter. Onesimus means profitable. So it's somewhat unclear as to whether this is his name, which appears to be common during the time. I mean, he was not the only person named this. But it could have actually been a title, more so than an actual name. Nonetheless, this is who he is, and this is what the name means. So Paul now uses the meaning of the name to stress the point. So Philemon no doubt got Onesimus in order that he would be profitable to him. I mean, that's what typically the purpose of a slave was for this economic or financial gain, so that you would be more profitable or could be profitable. But he says to him, he says, he left and he became unprofitable to you in the physical sense, and even a spiritual sense if you want to look at it in that way. But now he is profitable to you in the spiritual sense. But not just to Paul. He's emphasizing that he is profitable, as his name means, to Philemon as well. So he's saying, who once was unprofitable, but now he is, as his name suggests, he is profitable to you and me. And Paul wants Philemon to see this. So in verse 12, he says, I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him. That is my own heart. He says, I'm sending him back. Now, realistically, Paul did not have the ability to force Onesimus to go back to Philemon. He was in jail. So the only thing he could do was use perhaps the same coercive dialogue that he's using with Philemon, or he could appeal to now Onesimus' converted nature to go back and to do the right thing. Nonetheless, he says to Philemon, you therefore receive him. So what's going through Philemon's mind at this point? Philemon has his work cut out for him in how he is going to receive Onesimus and how this would be perceived by servants of other masters and perhaps even the other slave owners in the area. But he continues by saying that Onesimus is a part of him. That is my own heart. Some of the other versions put it this way. I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. With him comes my own heart. It's like I'm coming along with him, another version says. It's like I'm sending a part of myself. So we kind of look at all these to try and get the idea of what this means, because that is my own heart. It's not something that, say, we use these days. But I think we get the point in looking at all these other versions as to what he's alluding to, that Onesimus is like a part of him. So in fact, he is saying, if you love me, if you love Paul, then love him, for he is a part of me. Then verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains of the gospel, the chains for the gospel. It's as if to say I would love to keep him here with me, but this is the better way. This is the right thing to do, even though I, Paul, could have continued to use him, whom I wish to keep with me. And who knows, perhaps this is a little hint. Whenever Paul's writing to Philemon, he's saying, I kind of wish to keep him. How is Philemon going to take that? Will he see it for the hint that maybe it is? But he goes on, that on your behalf, he might minister to me. So he's taking the place of what Philemon would have been doing had Philemon had been there. Philemon was, no doubt, a very serving man. Onesimus could have been helping Paul out with many things prior to this. The necessity of life, errands, since Paul was incarcerated, even the ministering of the word of God, perhaps. And Paul is saying that the credit for this would go to Philemon for allowing this great service. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So I think this sums up the tone and the approach of the whole letter. Paul is seeking to persuade with godly reasoning rather than resorting to his God-given authority. Paul put this ball entirely in the court, in Philemon's court, by not keeping Onesimus. Paul had to convince him, Onesimus, to go back of his own accord, as there was no moral obligation for him to do so. But by doing so, Paul is putting the decision-making power into Philemon's hands. Also, this is the way that Philemon could have nothing against Paul. So Paul had to do what was right anyway. That your good deed, that's the services that Onesimus was providing to Paul, might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So he's giving Philemon the chance, though, you know, I kind of have to wonder how he could in good conscience after all that Paul has said. If you had the respect for Paul, you knew he was an apostle, and Paul is saying all this stuff nicey-nice, then how could you not do these things? How could you not feel compelled? But nonetheless, it still is your decision, and you have to come to it voluntarily. So he gives Philemon the opportunity to do what is right. And if you remember, Paul already said, he's already discerned what's right to do in this situation, but I'm leaving it to you. I'm not going to command you, as I've made other commands before, but I'm going to leave it to you. And he's going to leave it to you to do what's right, that you can build the character necessary that goes with that, and that you can continue in setting the good example that Paul had already commented on in verse 6, setting the good example to all those around him. And can you think how powerful that could be if Philemon, who was one of the main guys in the area, who was rich, did this? What effect could that have on the rest of the area? So Paul is trying to show Philemon this better way. He's trying to avoid what Christ was talking about in Matthew 20. Let's turn there. We'll read a few verses there. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Matthew chapter 20, and beginning in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something of him, speaking of Christ. And he said to her, Christ said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in the kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. Of course, they had no idea what they were saying. He said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those who for whom it is prepared by my Father. And then when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, as you can imagine. Again, this predates your receiving of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, all right, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and those who he wrote to, for almost the most part, were all Gentiles. The Gentiles lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them, katakurio, They exercise authority over them. To give you an idea of what katakurio means, I'll just cite Acts 19, verse 16. It said, the man whom in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, katakurio, overpowered them. This is what a demon-possessed man does, is they katakurio you, and he prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This is what Christ was saying that the Gentiles do. That's the way they exercise authority. They use katakurio. Yet it shall not be so among you. So this is what he's saying to the apostles. It applied to Paul, and Paul is applying it to Philemon and to all those who you have authority over, how you're supposed to act. So it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. It's the opposite way of thinking, the way that man thinks in particular, not to just pick on the Gentiles. And so whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. That has to kind of blow their minds. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the better way that Paul is talking about. This is what Paul is trying to do. This is the way Paul is trying to act in this letter for Philemon. It's the way that he's trying to encourage Philemon to be. And, by extraction, this is the way that we are to be with those that we have authority over. Peter echoes the same thing in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 in verses 1 through 3. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. How are you supposed to do that as a shepherd? Do you katakurio the sheep or not? Of course not. Which is among you serving as overseers, not by compulsion, not making it compulsory, not demanding and commanding that you have to do this, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over, that's katakurio, those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. He was saying that they were to be examples to the flock. And this is what Paul is doing in his letter to Philemon. He's treating him like a brother, the one that he refers to at the end of verse 7, hoping that Philemon will in turn treat Onesimus the same way, who also now is their brother. So back to Philemon, verse 15. Philemon, verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, Onesimus. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. So perhaps this was God, is what he's saying, that inspired this whole scene, this whole calling. And surely God did have a part in it, because God is the one who does the calling. But the higher calling could then be for this greater service, this greater purpose than his former position as a slave of Philemon. And this is perhaps the better way for Philemon to look at it, that he is no longer in this category, but now he's in this category. And it is for the greater good and greater service. We know God can work that way. He can do those things. And he has even worked that way in former situations, say like with Joseph. Joseph was made a slave for a greater purpose. We know the story. I won't bother to go all the way through it. But he was enslaved in Egypt, and because of that, all of his brethren were saved. So now, it's not inconceivable that God could have been working all this out for this purpose, for Onesimus to be called and to go back for a greater service. And I think it's really being evidenced by the fact now that we have the book of Philemon. It was here for an example, a purpose for us. So he says in verse 15 that he departed, which I think is a nice word for what Onesimus did. He escaped and fled, a slave, the property, as it were, of Philemon, for a while, for a season, for an hour, literally, as the word is, H-O-R-A, like hour. It was only for a very short time, and this is to be contrasted to the forever part. What is this, really? It's only a short time when you consider the bigger plan, the bigger scheme of things, that you might receive him in this way, forever. So he's saying that this relationship would have eternal ramifications as they were now united in these bonds of spiritual brotherhood. So, had he returned in his former status, how could Philemon ever trust him again? But now it's an altogether different story. And Philemon could receive him, not only for just a short time, but forever. And it's interesting that the word he uses here for receive, basically in the Greek means have him for yourself in full possession, which is akin to the slavery that he was in before. But now we're talking in a spiritual manner. So this could also be another play on words. So this obviously was the case before he was left, but now he's meaning it in a spiritual vein. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, how you're going to receive him forever, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. No longer a slave. This is an admission by Paul, even, of this previous condition. But by the same token, it's an acknowledgement as well of who and what Onesimus was now, in addition to that at this point. You know, Paul, and here's the thing about Philemon, when you look it up, it's one of the biggest advocates, I mean, in terms of people use it the most to cite their side of the story on terms of slavery. In fact, whenever we're talking about the emancipation of slaves back in the late 1800s by the UK as well as the US, they both sides cited Philemon for pro and for con as to why you should keep slaves or why you shouldn't have slaves. Paul is not advocating revolution here. You know, Paul, in other parts of his epistles, basically says, like in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, if you want to write down that, it says, bondservants, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. He's not saying run away, escape. Masters, get rid of them all. You know, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 through 24, he even says, and this is more to the point, too, of Paul in terms of his slavery, he says, it doesn't matter whether you are a slave or whether you're free. Whatever you're called in, you can be a Christian. And God calls you in that certain state knowing that you can make it. So we talked about this a couple weeks ago in terms of slavery, that you can do all kinds of things in whatever state that you find yourself in. I kind of like the way that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown sums it up in terms of the issue of slavery. He says, Scripture does not sanction slavery of this kind, but at the same time does not begin a political crusade against it. So there are the things that we're not of this world. We're not of the government of this world. We're not trying to change the governments of this world. So I'll leave that part to it, but to say that this is only about slavery or whether you should be a slave or not, I think is to miss the bigger and more important points of Philemon. So he goes on, a beloved brother, especially to me. Paul considers his conversion under Paul, as well as ministering to him, to be especially to him. But how much more to you? So he comes back to you, Philemon, now. And even there's suggestions that say that Onesimus is the one who delivered this letter, actually, to Philemon. Can you imagine? So here he comes back. He's a member of the family. You know, how much more should that mean to you? He's returning from the error of his ways. He saw what he did. It's wrong. He's manning up. He's coming back. And he's not going to do it again, because here he is. He's repenting. He's coming back to what he was, what he left, what he should have never left in that respect. These things should mean a lot to Philemon. It's interesting if we take out the phrase that's delineated by the commas, especially to me, but how much more to you, we see the point of this verse that Paul is making is that Onesimus is a beloved brother both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he's now a member in the church and the heavenly family. Verse 17 says, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. So the word partner there means companion, fellowship, partaker. The idea in the word is that of having something in common. In this case, it was the gospel. Paul is putting the heavy on Philemon here. If you and I are of the same religion, then receive him as you would me. So it's showing how highly Paul regards Onesimus. And he demonstrates to Philemon, in reality, how he should as well regard Onesimus. And it's kind of a reiteration of verse 12 as well. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him that is my own heart, as you would me, as a part of me, in the same way as you would receive me. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. So Paul says, if. So for some reason, it either appears that Paul doesn't know what it is that Onesimus did, which to me kind of seems unlikely, or it can mean if now Philemon, knowing what Philemon knows, he decides to hold this wrong against him or not. So if you're going to hold whatever it is he did, whether it was that he stole something or you lost profit just because he left and he shouldn't have left, whatever it is, if you still feel wrong in light of everything that I've said, then put it on my account. So when we look at this word account, the only other place it's found is in Romans 5:13, which says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. So there was no account. So it's to represent as being done, caused, possessed by someone, or attributed, as in the crimes are imputed to a specific person. It's impute is to assign a value by inference from the value of the products or the processes to which it contributes. So Paul is saying, lay it to my charge. Charge me. He was in effect being Christ-like, paying for something that he didn't do. And in effect, he was asking, really though, Philemon to take this wrong on himself, which was the godly principle, because there was no reason for, you know, no legal reason, a legitimate reason, for them to take on what Onesimus did. What Paul didn't have to do, he didn't do anything wrong. He was not guilty of it, but he assumed this debt to himself. So Philemon could have never really charged it to him. So what we have here is Paul setting a Christ-like example again. Paul is practicing what he preached. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 21, it basically says that same thing, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let's get along here. Let's let these things go if we can forgive them and move on. Let's be reconciled. And then verse 21, I'll skip 20, it says, for he made himself who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, become the righteousness of God in him. So this is what Paul is in effect saying, something along these lines in verses 17 and 18 of Philemon. Don't impute his trespass to him, but to me, Paul. I'll take the debt on that was caused by the sin. He says, receive him as you would me, since you have nothing against me. Put anything that he may owe on my account. Very noble gesture. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. You know, not even to mention that. It says, I am Paul, I'm writing with my own hand. So Paul, it was custom for him to write either the greeting and salutations on a lot of these letters, but not necessarily everything. He may have had a scribe that was doing that for him while he was in jail for whatever reason. I think Paul had very poor eyesight for one, but he's also incarcerated as well. So for whatever reason, Paul wrote it, and it may have even been a sign that, or give it some authenticity in some of the letters that he wrote. But this one, he says, I wrote this with my own hand. So it kind of goes back to this familiarity, this personalization of it. Plus, the fact is that this was to Philemon. It wasn't necessarily to the church as a whole. The church may have found out about it or whatever, but nonetheless, this was to Philemon. So knowing this, I think Philemon, knowing that it was written with his own hand, he should have assigned it more weight and probably did. And he goes, I will repay. Again, he reiterates this kind of guarantee, as it were, giving him a promissory note. And it's kind of going way out on the limb when the Bible really cautions us against doing things like that. But he felt it was necessary to do it in this situation. But if I had to guess, I don't think Paul would think that it was going to be redeemed, knowing that Philemon would be convinced and would make the right decision. But it cracks me up that he still says, not to mention, because it's like finding, oh, by the way, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. So he's not talking about some monetary sum that Philemon owed him, but more likely it was this, what Paul had been his also, you know, he was the preacher to the Gentiles, right? The apostle to the Gentiles. And very likely he was the one that was the father, as it, you know, we can say, to Philemon. So when you set up this juxtaposition of debts, you know, you look at this physical debt that Onesimus owed Philemon, and now he's comparing it to perhaps a spiritual debt, as it were, you know, even though there's not really one, but, you know, what does that count for? The fact that you received the gospel, you know, through the words that I said to you. How do you even put any type of, you know, equation to it like that? And this could possibly have been an allusion to the story of Matthew 18, which we don't have time to go over, but the one about the debts and the great extent of the debt and whatnot. Maybe you can read that in your own time. Verse 20, it says, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." So he says, "Let me have joy from you in the Lord." Seems to be saying that this would be the right thing to do based on the teachings of God as you know them. So I wanted to compare the other usages of this word joy in this sentence, but this is the only place where it actually is in the whole Bible, is right here. Now, the interesting thing is, and I keep saying that a lot, but there's a lot of interesting things in here as you delve into it. Other translations have it this way. "Yea, brother, I would have profit of you," P-R-O-F-I-T, as in Onesimus' name, profit. "I would have profit of you in the Lord." And then Young's literal translation said, "Yes, brother, may I have profit of you in the Lord." So it appears to be another play on words in conjunction with the name of Onesimus, like verse 11, "who once was unprofitable, but now he is profitable." Well, the word for joy is spelled O-N-I-N-E-M-I. It's practically Onesimus, the word for joy. So it really appears that when you put this together in conjunction with verses 13 and 14, that Paul is asking for Onesimus back, for all the help that he can provide, that he had been providing. But he wants it to be Philemon's decision. So when you read it this way, it says, "Yes, brother, let me have Onesimus from you and the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord." It makes sense, and Paul would also have joy as the word it means as well. So he says, "Refresh my heart in the Lord." It's the same word for bowels again. So Paul has this earnest desire that the right thing be done for both of them. It would satisfy Paul's ardent request on behalf of Onesimus as well as Philemon by him doing the right thing. It's kind of a win-win situation. And on top of what Paul is asking him to continue to do, what you've been doing, keep acting in the same way, as he commends him up in verse 7. "Because the hearts of all the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Verse 21, he says, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." Paul knew what kind of man Philemon was and had the utmost trust in his Christianity and knew that he would do what was right in the eyes of God as well as Paul. Of course, Paul said, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." And I think we've seen that through this letter of Philemon, that Paul is indeed imitating Christ. He is practicing what he preaches. And that Paul, what he was asking was not really out of line, but rather, you know, he was setting a good example all the way through the letter and how he should act in his position and how Philemon should act in his position. Of course, Paul's putting subtle pressure on Onesimus to free him, or on Philemon to free Onesimus. So as we think through the repercussions of Paul commanding this, which he could have done, we realize that it could have been tantamount to starting a revolution. What would all of the other slave owners and slaves within the church think if Paul demanded this of Philemon? What would the Roman government have done if they knew Paul was advocating this? But what are the repercussions if Philemon decides to do it? It's completely different, and it's Christian above all that. So now Paul has finished addressing the issue at hand, and he closes the letter in the last four verses. In verse 22, "But meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you." So it seems that Paul was accustomed to staying with Philemon and, or, you know, taking part of Philemon's hospitality. And also shows, I think, an intent to settle this debt if Philemon should so require it. And he trusts, he has this faith that he's going to be released, or at least hopeful of a release from prison. And then he expected this reciprocity in the intercessory prayers. He prayed for them. And there was an expectation that they would be doing it on his behalf. And again, without going too far into it, I think it goes without saying that, yes, we should all be praying for one another. I pray for you all pray for me, and then everybody has that same expectation of everyone else. Verse 23, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you. He said, well, it's somewhat unclear whether he was actually a prisoner with him, but could have been. But he could have just been in the same way that Archippus was, a fellow soldier. But obviously, they weren't involved in the military. But he goes, Epaphras is actually separated from the others in verse 24, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. He uses that term again, fellow laborers. And these are the same people that Paul mentions at the end of Colossians. So we can be fairly certain that Philemon and Colossians were, if not written at the same exact time, were written very close together because of all of these people that were together that Paul is mentioning. And then he concludes in verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. So Paul was setting the example throughout Philemon of the way to act, the way that he wanted Philemon to act, showing him a better way. Now, there was another way that was still legitimate, but he is showing him through his example a better way that he could act towards Onesimus. In this letter, we see a lot of Christian principles, such as that we are to repent of our sins, and that we are to turn around and go another direction, and that as, say, the person not doing the sinning, we must allow for repentance. We must allow for change. We must, you know, when we see the fruit of it, forgive them of their past trespasses and allow them to move on, as well as for us to move on. We have to realize that people can change through the power of God and do change through this power as well. So we have seen here, I think, in Philemon, an epistle that is masterfully written. And it's a well-thought-out letter. And if Philemon was to read it carefully, he would have to see how Paul was encouraging him to act towards Onesimus by continuing to do what is right and act the way he should have been acting towards everyone else, towards all the saints, of which Onesimus was now one of. So he was to include Onesimus in the way he was acting, in all of his good works. And this was, I think, the much more important part, the more important point of Philemon, more than being a slave or whether you're free, was a timely and important message for all the saints.